I was reminded when Tony was reading in the Psalm 122 and 123, the first message I ever preached was out of Psalm 121. I will look under the hills from whence cometh my help, King James Version. And I remember I studied my heart out and I got up and preached in it. I preached everything I knew. It took me about 5 minutes. And so some of you might wish for those days back. I don't know. But I would have you turn, if you would, to begin our study tonight, just to read through Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And just a passage that comes to my mind as we study through the book of Ephesians. And I love the epistles. I could live in the epistles. Paul's epistles and Peter and James as well, but because that's really just where we are right now as a people. And I know it's all God's Word. I know it's all good. It's all inspired by God, but I love the epistles. So let's read Galatians chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who were justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit of and by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will not take any other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just the word read itself has power. Lord, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of the living God. And Father, I pray that even as we simply read a passage like Galatians 5, Lord, that you would use it in our lives, that you would empower us to live the life that you've called us to live. And Father, now as we look into your Word, as we look into the book of Ephesians, Lord, I pray your blessing upon our study, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 3, and we are going to be finishing up the chapter, and we'll be beginning in verse 14. And I will read it, and then we will make some observations about the passage. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now this passage is ending what I call the section of the book of Ephesians, ending the theological section. He is drawing this section to a close. And Paul is really good at this, and this seems to be his pattern throughout the epistles. He will deal with some theological issues, and then he gets into the practical issues. Okay, and he is ending this theological section. And then next week we will begin dealing with the very practical. And I think there's a very close tie between the theological and the practical. And I'd like to draw your attention to that without getting into our passages for next week too much and the weeks to follow. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay? And then he goes on, and in this chapter, he deals with family relationships. He deals with several practical things that are true and should be true in the life of a believer. But he has set the foundation and is continuing to set the foundation in chapter 3 for those things. For those things that he is going to call on them to do. And I would contend that without knowing what comes in the first part of the chapter, you would be unable to do what's in the second part. Or you would be at least hindered, if you don't know what's in the first, to carry out what's in the second part of the book of Ephesians. Because truth empowers. Knowing, I said it before, knowing our position in Christ, knowing the gospel, knowing what He has done for us, and the depth of those things is so important in our walk with the Lord. Because we will be hindered if we don't know what's going on. We won't understand the importance of husbands loving their wives. We won't understand the importance of a wife submitting to her husband. We won't understand the importance of, and nor will we have the power to, practically, to fulfill those things or see those things fulfilled in our lives. I think that's true. You know, and today theology is kind of looked down upon. And what we term as theology or doctrine. So many people in the world today are saying, well, we don't want to study doctrine. We don't want to study theology. We just want to walk with Jesus. But see, you can't separate those two. You cannot separate those two. There was a podcast someone sent to me this last week or so, and it was at a pastor's conference. And they went around interviewing these pastors. And these were from churches that would be considered conservative, evangelical churches. And they were interviewing the pastors and asking them questions kind of like this. I can't remember the question exactly. But it had to do with theological terms. They said, if we came into your church and asked your people what the term justification means, or what the term propitiation means, or what the term imputed means, like the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have, or, you know, our sin has been imputed to Him or put onto His account. He has said, would they understand what we were talking about? And all of the pastors that they interviewed, they would say, basically, they didn't have a clue. They wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. We don't use those terms. We don't use the term justification. We don't use these theological terms because people just wouldn't understand. You know, and that was really sad. It was really a sad commentary on our churches. But theology is so important. And this first part of the book that we've seen in the book of Ephesians is so important for the last part of the book. Okay? And as we look at verse 14. It says, "For this reason," and I think it's kind of going along with what Tony was saying last week. He said that, first of all, he said this three times in the book. In verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "For this reason, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, that I did not cease to give thanks for you." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he goes into that big parenthesis that Tony was talking about last week. And then I think he picks up that thing again, that same thought that we saw in verse 1. He says, "For this reason," he goes back to it, "I bow my knee before the Father." And for this reason, all these things that have come before, for this reason. And so again, I'm going to remind you of some of the things that we've talked about already in this book. What are some of the things that we know are true of us? What are the theological truths that we've seen in the book of Ephesians up to now? What are they? We have been blessed with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He starts out with that. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. What else? We have been chosen. It's key to know it. Okay. We have been predestined to adoption as sons. We need to know that. We have been redeemed. We are partakers of His grace. We are forgiven. We have an inheritance that we are reaping even now and in the future. We are sealed by His Holy Spirit. We were dead, but He has made us alive. That right there, those two statements, are key to understanding the gospel. We were dead. We were not spiritually sick. When Adam and Eve, when the Lord told Adam, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall suffer some consequences," or "you shall have a bad day." No, He said, "You will surely die." In mankind, mankind's condition outside of Christ is the fact that we were spiritually dead, but He made us alive. That is a perfect picture of grace. That's the gospel in a very real sense. If we understand the depravity of man, if we understand man's condition, it goes so far, it goes way far in giving us a proper understanding of the gospel, that it is His work from beginning to end, because a dead man can do nothing. A dead man can do nothing. Okay? He's made us alive. And then we saw that He has brought us near. We as Gentiles were far off, and He has now brought us near. He's torn down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and He's made us one new man. He has brought us peace with God. You remember we talked about the fact, if you and I were at war with God right now, we would lose. Okay? We would lose. And He didn't just call a truce. He made peace through the cross, through the blood of the cross. We are at peace with the living God. We're fellow heirs. We're members of the same body. And we have access to God the Father through the blood of Christ. We are the temple of the Lord. These are some of the blessings. These are some of the things that we have seen in these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And Paul prayed before. You know, he's prayed twice or expressed the fact that he prays for them. We see it back in chapter 1. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." And then he goes on talking about the gospel. But here we see Paul again speaking of the fact that he prays for them continually. Okay. And his prayer is this. He says, first of all, for this reason, the things that he's heard are the things that they had heard that he had expressed to them. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." First of all, what does this express about Paul's understanding of if anything is going to happen in their life, who is going to do it? God is going to do it. He doesn't He encourages them, yes. He teaches them, yes. But He cannot bring change. Paul makes that very clear in other places, that it is God who brings the increase. It is God who brings the growth. We cannot bring growth in your life. You cannot bring growth in my life. You can encourage me. You can encourage me through the teaching of the Word and through praying and through just admonishing me, whatever. But truly, it is God who brings the growth. And so Paul expresses here that he spends much time, I think, on his knees before the Father. He recognizes that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He and He alone. And then he expresses a thought about God the Father. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There are some differences of opinion on what he means by this. But to me, as I read it, what do you think he's saying right here? What do you think he's saying right here? Again, there is some, I mean, the end result is not that different, but what do you think he's talking about when he talks about God, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? It's kind of a confusing statement. What is exactly talking about? And I can't tell you 100% for sure, but one thing I do know, again, it speaks of God's sovereignty. He is the one. He is the Father of creation. But some would say He's not talking about creation here. He's talking about the church. And He's talking about those who have been redeemed. And He is the one who has named them. But either way, we see God as the sovereign of the universe, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. We flow from Him. He is the creator of life in the beginning. He spoke everything that we know into existence. And He spoke us into existence. He is the Father in that sense. But He is also our Father in redemption. Okay? So Paul is praying to this one who is head of all things. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being or in the inner man. See, Paul wants them, again, even as his prayer in chapter 1, he wants them to understand. He wants them to be strengthened. And this is not talking about, and you know that it's obvious from the passage, he's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about strength to endure certain things. He's talking about strength in the inner man. He's talking about that we might have understanding, that we might know, not just with our heads, but know with our hearts, these things that are true about us. Because it's life-changing when we understand our position in Christ. And if you know me and you've heard me, or we've discussed things in the past, you know this concept of positional truth is so important, I think. That we understand who and what we are in Christ. And Paul's prayer is that according to the riches of His glory, that is God, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when you think theologically about that statement, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, Paul's talking to believers. And you combine this statement with that we might be strengthened in the inner man. I think it becomes clear what he's talking about. Because let me ask you a question. When you are born again, does the Spirit indwell us at that point? Yes. The Spirit in every believer indwells us from the time of regeneration throughout our lives. He is there. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He indwells every believer. He is in you. So how do we reconcile? What is he saying here? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It seems that what he's talking about is that we might live within the truths of what He has told us. Does that make sense? That He may dwell in our hearts by faith, that Christ would be a reality to us, not just theologically, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And those things can be expressed in the way that we live our lives, the way that we view our world. He is saying to them, He is praying that they would be strengthened in their inner man by the Spirit of God in such a way that it would be evident that Christ is ruling and reigning in their life and that He is everything to them. I hope that makes sense. See, because someone can be a believer and not understand a lot of truth. And they live their lives discouraged. They live their lives in fear. They live their lives not understanding what's going on around them. But if they have been strengthened in the inner man, if they have come to understand these things we've seen in these first three chapters, then it will be evident in their life that Christ is ruling. Okay. I think that's what he's talking about here. My desire for you, and I hope your desire for me, is that Christ would be the center of my universe. That Christ would dwell there. You know, I have no doubts as to the salvation of those of you I know. And I know you're walking with the Lord. But there's something deeper than simply being saved. It is a walk with the Lord that is evidence that Christ is dwelling in your life, dwelling in your heart. Okay? And so many believers, we've talked about this a few weeks ago, live their lives in such a way that you would not know whether Christ, you know, whether they were resting in Him or not. Because they're so discouraged by what they see going on. They're discouraged by what they see going on in the government. They're discouraged by what they see going on in Europe and the wars, what's going on in Iraq. And people get discouraged, and I understand that. And we can all be affected by it. But the fact is, if Christ is ruling and reigning in our hearts, it won't affect us that way. It won't. Now, I'm not making a distinction between believer and unbeliever. I'm talking about believers. Believers who haven't come to understand some things and those who do. And I think that's Paul's desire for the people that he's writing to. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a lot in those verses right there. There is a lot there. But Paul's desire is that they would understand truth, that it would become effective in their life, and their lives would show what Christ has done in them. Being rooted and grounded in love. Okay. Now look what else he is saying in verse 18. That you may have strength to comprehend. Again, the strength of the inner man. He wants them to understand, comprehend. He wants them to understand what it means to be a child of God. He wants them to understand the fullness of these things. That may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That He wants them to understand. And that should be our goal as pastors. It should be our goal as parents. It should be our goal as a husband. It should be our goal for one another that we would comprehend what it means to be a child of God and to walk with Him. To understand the fact and all the implications of the fact that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have been chosen, that we have been predestined, that we have been redeemed, that we have been partakers of His grace, that we have been forgiven, that we have an inheritance, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that we've been made alive, that we've been brought near we were once far off. He wants them to understand this. And there's a real cause and effect that I've been talking about. This tie between the theological and the practical in the life of a believer. This book is divided, and Paul is setting them up for what is to come. Okay, and he wants them to understand the depth of all that he said. And you see very clearly this cause and effect. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we do not understand the gospel, if we do not understand what it means to be a child of God, we will not be filled with the fullness of God. Okay? Do you see that? It seems pretty basic in that particular phrase. Those two things are very closely tied together. And again, I think I've called your attention to it before. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." There's a cause and effect. The reason we're going to be like Him is because we're going to understand who He really is. And that same thing is true here, and I think it's the same thing being expressed by Paul here, that the better we understand these truths and the depths of them, the more we are going to be like Him, the more we will be filled with the fullness of God. And look at the language, though. It seems impossible. I made a statement, I made a post earlier this week, and this is where it came from. And there seems to be, here's the little statement. There seems to be a close tie between knowing the unknowable and being the unbeable. I had to make up that word. Okay. Knowing the unknowable and being the unbeable. Can you be like God? Luke, can you be like God? In your flesh? No, you cannot. Okay. We can't be like God in our flesh, but He can conform us to His own image. And but for that to happen, we have to know the unknowable. It says right here, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And I know Paul is just expressing the vastness of the love of God that He has for us and what He has shown to us. But in our flesh, it is unknowable. It is unknowable. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. Holding the views that we do, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. We believe that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He has predestined us to adoption as sons. You can call it Calvinism. You can call it the doctrines of grace, whatever you want to call it. But God is sovereign in salvation. And there is a tendency, even in my own thinking, and I've got to be careful, and I think within Reformed circles there's a tendency for us to view the love of God as kind of a mechanical thing. Or, I don't know that that's the right term. You know, just, it is what it is, and, you know, He chose us, we're His children, He loves us, and I believe all of that. But there is a depth to it that I think sometimes we fail to express, and that we fail to understand. The love that God has for us, even though He has predetermined it, He has loved us and set His affections on us before the foundation of the world, His love for us is real. His love for us is deep. It's not just a theological truth. He loves you as His child. And He loves you so much that He sent Christ to die in your place. We need to be careful to guard against being just seeing as just simply matter of fact. Because God is, now this is a theological expression, and God is a person. Now, He's not a people. He is a person. He has will, intellect, and emotion. Okay? God has deep emotion. He has deep love for us. It's not simply a theological truth. He loves us. He loves us. The same way a parent in this world loves their children. Those of you who are parents understand the fact that you will do most anything for your child, for the welfare of your child. You would die for your child. You would go to the ends of the earth for your child, at least to a certain degree. That's limited in our human experience. But you multiply that 1,000 times, and that is the love of God. That couldn't even express the love expressed by God in Christ through the shedding of Christ's blood. We've talked about that gap that is between life and death. It's infinite. Between sinful and holy, it's infinite. You're not sort of sinful. You either are or you aren't. And we are. In and of ourselves, we are sinful. But God is absolutely holy. And His love had to span that gap. And that love that He has expressed toward us in the cross is infinite. It is deep. It is, in a sense, unknowable. It surpasses knowledge. But Paul's prayer is that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, or so that, you may be filled with the fullness of God. We need to understand the depths of God's love for us. The world is so abused, you know, the fact that God is love, that He is loving. And they have abused it to the point of, you know, all the liberal thought concerning the love of God, and you just need to accept and tolerate everybody, and God does. No, He doesn't. Okay, He's expressed His love toward you and me as His children. But that love is very real. And it results in, if we understand, the more we understand that, the more we understand the depths of what He has done for us, the more our lives will be filled with the fullness of God. You cannot understand these theological truths that Paul has expressed in the first 3 chapters without it being life-changing. You might give mental assent to it. You might be able to pass a quiz. You might be able to pass a test on it. But to know it, I mean know it, and realize all that it is, it will change your life. And the opposite is true. If we don't understand it, if we don't embrace it, the fullness of God shown in our lives will be limited to our understanding of that. We will never rise above our understanding of who God is and what He's done for us. We will never rise above that. So that's why it is so critical to think deeply, to think eternally, to seek to comprehend by His grace the things that He has done for us. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. It is so critical, so critical. That is Paul's desire for the people at Ephesus. And then in verse 20, it almost seems like it could be the end of the letter, the way he goes into verses 20. Through 20 and 21. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far abundantly more than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To Him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's almost as though Paul has prayed all that he knows to pray. that he has such a strong desire for them to grow and to be like Christ and to understand the fullness of the gospel and what he has done for them. It's like he just falls away and says, to him who is able to do far abundantly above. Paul couldn't even ask for all that God is going to do. And God will do and will show in the lives of his people. God is at work in us, and Paul's desire is to see them grow. And he just finally just gets to the point where he just commits them to the Lord, to him who is able to do far abundantly above all that we can even ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is our God. That is Paul's desire for the church.